A few years ago, I received a very important letter. It was a letter I was very pleased to see. It's a letter that I've kept a copy of. It had some words in that said this: "Your balance has been paid in full. Your account is now closed." It was from the Student Loans Company, and I was very pleased that my account had been closed. The debt was satisfied, and this letter confirmed that the debt had been paid. Nothing more to pay. A closed account. Debt in our society is a constant burden for many people, isn't it? People can feel it very heavily, whether that's credit card debt, mortgage debt, bank loans. We hear of people going on from one debt to another, just they chain them together. After one is paid off, they take another loan out. Imagine how demoralizing it would be to learn of a debt that you didn't even know that you had. I once had a letter sent to me to a previous address. We'd moved house. A letter was sent to the old house telling us that we owed them some money. We never received the letter. Later on, I learnt of that debt that needed repaying. It was a surprise. It wasn't very pleasant to hear of this, that there was this debt that had been hanging over me for a number of months. I don't know what your situation with debt is. Maybe you're wondering when the day will come when you'll come up short on your repayments. When will the creditors come knocking? Apparently, 50% of people struggling with debt in the UK consider taking their own life. They see it as the only way out of debt. The burden is just too great to bear. The financial cost too much to pay. The problem is, though, is that there is a more significant debt that remains to be paid after death. It's the debt that we owe to our Creator, the debt of our sin. And Isaiah, in this final servant song, tells us about the servant of God whose mission it was to carry away our debt of sin. That is the servant's mission. As Rupert already prayed, this is an iconic part of the Bible. Spurgeon described this part of the Bible as the gospel in miniature. Another person said that it was as if these words were written at the very foot of the cross. And what we see here is many themes running throughout the previous servant songs coming to their climax in this one. So one theme in the first servant song that we looked at was the theme of justice. The theme of justice. That was the part of Isaiah that Jesus read out when he stood up in the temple and said that that was fulfilled. And the theme of justice gets fulfilled in this song through atonement. Justice is brought fully for God's people as their sin is paid for in the life of the servant. Another theme is the theme of the despised servant, how the servant is rejected. In this song, we learn the servant is rejected to the point of death. In the third servant song, we see the servant as the Lord's representative. He represents God on earth. And in this servant song, we see that the servant is God himself. He is highly exalted, as the first verse says. He will be raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. There's a threefold lifting up there. This servant will be somebody special. These verses are divided into five stanzas or verses. We sing songs, don't we, with verses. This is a song with five verses. The first one, verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, is like an introduction and a summary, introduces the themes that will be part of this song. The second verse, a stanza from 53 verse 1 to verse 3, is about the life of the servant. Verses 4 to 6 are about the work of the servant. Verses 7 to 9 are about the death of the servant. And verses 10 to 12 is about the exaltation of the servant. So the first stanza then acts as an introduction. So let's treat it as such. I just have two comments on these first verses, 13 to 15. Firstly, the servant is God himself. The servant is God himself. I've mentioned already about this threefold lifting up, raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. And immediately before this song, Isaiah has given a promise of salvation from God and says that it will be fulfilled when the Lord himself comes to Jerusalem. So back in chapter 51, verse 5, Isaiah says that this is God speaking, "My righteousness draws near speedily, my salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations." And then if you look over to chapter 52, verse 8, we sing these words, chapter 52, verse 8, and we learn that this salvation will come when God himself comes to Jerusalem. "Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy when the Lord returns to Zion. They will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." So the coming of this servant is the coming of God himself to bring salvation. And so for us, the identity of the servant is easy to see. At the time of Isaiah, they could only understand in part. And even when Jesus came, his disciples did not think that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. Do you remember how Peter protested that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and killed by the chief priests? That wasn't in his concept of what the Messiah would do. But we know, don't we, that once the disciples had had their eyes open to understand the scriptures, they were able to point people to how all of scripture spoke of the coming of the Messiah. And so in Acts chapter 8, we have the encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, where the Ethiopian man, he'd just been in Jerusalem to worship. He was on his way back home, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. He read these words, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." And the Ethiopian man asked Philip, "Who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. The good news about Jesus. So as we learn from this servant song, we learn about the work of Jesus. Secondly, just in introduction on these first few verses, we learn that the work of the servant will be misunderstood. The work of the servant will be misunderstood. One writer uses the word enigma to describe what's going on here. That the servant is someone who is, in verse 14, described as someone who is disfigured, but then in verse 15 is described as someone that makes the king shut their mouths, as if they're gobsmacked. It's describing how the nature of the servant's work will be unknown for a time. So look with me, at the end of verse 15, it was something they were not told, something they had not heard. But then there will be a time when it will be understood for what it is. Then the people, these kings, will be gobsmacked, as if they're saying, "Who would have thought this possible? Surely not." What they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. And plus, we have a clue as well to the nature of the servant's work. at the beginning of verse 15. So he will sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle is a word that was used to describe the action of the priests in sprinkling the blood from the hyssop plant to cleanse the worshippers. We read about so it's sprinkling the many nations. This theme of the many will recur throughout the song. So do look out for that. So enough of this summary. So initially, the servant will be rejected by those who don't understand. Rejected by those who don't understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The majority of people would miss the purpose of the coming of the servant. It's not that no one will believe, but it will always be a minority. We learn that Jesus was born in obscurity. Born in obscurity. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He was born to someone in the forgotten line of kings, in a small town. And the significance of his birth was only revealed to a few people. The shepherds, the wise men, Mary and Joseph, Simeon and Anna, Elizabeth and Zechariah. You wouldn't notice a root in the dry ground. You wouldn't give it the time of day. You wouldn't expect it to grow into anything special. Yet the servant had to become real humanity. He was born in obscurity, and he was rejected by the majority. Rejected by the majority. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And whilst in Jesus' whole life he experienced the brokenness of humanity, it was uniquely on the cross, wasn't it, that his suffering became physically apparent. His sorrow and grief made men turn away from him. His own disciples fled. Who would want to be associated with a criminal condemned to death? He was held in such low esteem by the people that they shouted out, without any hesitation, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And if people do take a passing interest in Jesus, maybe at Easter time you've spoken to people and they're a little bit interested to understand about the real meaning of Easter. If people do take an interest, they're soon appalled by Jesus, put off by his suffering and death. A suffering Messiah was not what was expected, even though people knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They called him the Messiah. And today, Jesus is still rejected. A beaten, bloody Savior is not as marketable as an innocent, cherub-like baby in a manger of hay. And if you don't understand why Jesus came, then of course you would want to hide your face from this kind of suffering. Maybe you've seen images of suffering on the TV. I know if you see the adverts between programs, you'd sometimes see a charity advert where they're asking you to donate money for relief efforts. And those are the times when people are most likely to turn the channel to watch something different. Or maybe it's a program like Comic Relief or Sports Relief or some other Children in Need, some similar thing like that. They have comedy sections, and then they have parts of the program where they show you somebody's suffering and what your money will do if you donate money. And those are the parts of the program that people don't want to watch. People are put off by suffering, aren't they? And our neighbors, the people we speak to about Jesus, will want to turn their face away. They will do all they can to ignore Jesus. As it says, verse 1, not many believe the message. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So don't be surprised when people are offended at the cross. A dying Saviour on the cross will be written off as unpalatable for children. A man of sorrows is not the hero that our world wants to follow. But they don't understand. They don't understand. Do we understand why Jesus was a man of sorrows? Well, we have the answer in the next stanza. So number two, we learn why the Lord's servant was a man of sorrows. Number two, it's because of this. He was pierced for sins that are not his own. Pierced for sins that are not his own. We learn the real reason why Jesus was familiar with grief. It was not his own sin and grief he carried, but it was ours. All the suffering and ugliness that Jesus carried was ours. The rejection by men was not a result of his own sins, but as a result of ours. He became disfigured on account of our ugliness. But when people saw Jesus, they considered him as one that God had rejected. Look at the end of verse 4. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. The chief priests, as they took him to Pilate, they thought, this man is a sinner. He is against God and he's receiving the punishment that he deserves. The charge that they brought against him was that he, a mere man, was claiming to be the Son of God. And this is even their taunt, their cry. When Jesus is on the cross at Matthew 27, they shout this out to Jesus as he's on the cross. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They said, look at him. He can't be of God. He's on the cross. But these verses in Isaiah turn that understanding on its head. They tell us that he was innocent, but receiving the punishment that we deserve. It's the swap that we talked about with the children. Just look how many times you see the words, he was and for our. He was for our. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus was pierced to death for our law-breaking. Transgression is stepping over the line of God's laws, and for every step over that line that we took, Jesus was put to death. Every lust of the eyes, each lie, every proud motive, for each one, Jesus was pierced to death to eliminate the charge against us. He was crushed because of our hearts that are full of sin. The word iniquity here describes the internal inclination of our hearts towards evil. The punishment and peace are swapped. The peace that the Son eternally enjoyed with the Father was forfeit and handed to us in exchange for our punishment. And it's the punishment that allows the fullness of relationship to be restored between us and God. The blot on our record has been transferred and the wrong has been paid for. Do you see your need of this swap? Do you see that you have a heart that is rebellious against God? You see, the universal problem of humanity is rebellion against God. Look in verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. There isn't a single one who has not strayed from God's ways. But don't think you can blend in with the crowd. Don't think, well, I'm not so bad. Everyone else is just like me. Maybe if you're driving along too fast on the motorway, you realize that actually everyone else is driving the same speed and you don't feel as bad because you think, well, we're all doing the same wrong thing. Sheep often wander around in a herd, don't they? Each following the next one. But look at how our wandering is described, not in one big clump. Each of us has turned to his own way. You are responsible. You've chosen your own way. Each of us has chosen to live as our own master. But that iniquity of our self-will was laid on Jesus by the Lord himself. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is sometimes called the great exchange, the swap that happens. Our sin for the righteousness of Christ. I was passed a document recently which gives guidance on how to write good engineering reports. One statement in it caught my eye, and it said, write not just to be understood, but write such that you are not misunderstood. It's very good general advice. But it seems as if Isaiah read that. Or actually, God knew what he was talking about when he gave these words to Isaiah. Isaiah has written in the clearest terms so that he will not be misunderstood. God has spoken in the clearest possible way to state that Jesus died a substitutionary death that satisfied the wrath of God against us. That's what we call penal substitution. This is the gospel. This is the message we proclaim at Emmanuel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if I or any other preacher in Emmanuel or elsewhere teaches you any other gospel, then let him be eternally condemned. Jesus was pierced for sins that are not his own. Thirdly, number three, we learn that the servant was submissive in his innocent death. Submissive in his innocent death. Verses 7 to 9. Now we've seen that Jesus was acquainted with grief because he was carrying our sins as our substitute. And next we learn not so much about the nature of his work, but about the manner in which he carried it out. We learn something about his character, his determination, if you like, to carry out this work. And we can therefore have confidence about how he thinks about us, because he did this work for us. We know, don't we, that Jesus received gross injustice at the hands of men. We learnt that just last week, the trial before Pilate. Even Pilate could recognize that Jesus was innocent. Yet Jesus did not protest his innocence. He didn't attempt to escape his death. He didn't resist when they went to arrest him. He was led to the chief priest, then to Pilate. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. There was no cry of, you'll regret this, or you're making a big mistake. And he didn't even say, just you wait 3 days, then you'll see. He was silent. He answered questions, yes, but he didn't try to escape his death. How many of us would protest our innocence in that situation? I didn't do it. You've made a mistake. And even if we knew we were guilty of the charges, we would still plead for mercy. Please, I don't deserve to die. Lock me up, but don't kill me. Our Saviour was silent. And he was silent because if Jesus didn't die for our sin, the penalty would still be ours to pay. He kept his mouth shut with as much determination as we would plead our innocence. We have the picture here of the lamb being before the shearer. They know they're in safe hands. They don't complain. But yet what Jesus knew was that he was being led to the slaughter. And even then, he didn't complain. If Jesus walked away that day, acquitted by Pilate, we would be the ones to be led to the slaughter. We would be the ones to be subjected to oppression and judgment. We would be the ones cut off from the land of the living. We would be the ones stricken by God, because we would be guilty. Jesus didn't open his mouth. The innocent lamb took on himself our sin, our guilt, and God's wrath. And he wasn't silent because he was disinterested. This was a silence of determination. He was determined to die. He was subjected to death. And this is the common experience of all sinful humanity. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The wicked and the rich both have to die, because both are sinners. Jesus died alongside a pair of thieves. They were killed that day by the Romans for their crimes. But even if they hadn't been killed that day, they would still die one day. They would have died because the wages of sin is death. Jesus was buried in the tomb of the rich Joseph of Arimathea. No one had been buried in it. It was where Joseph himself was going to be buried. Why did Joseph need a tomb? Because he was a sinner. Because the wages of sin is death. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And now the one who committed no sin receives full payment of its wages. Why? Jesus died a sinner's death. Jesus was laid in a sinner's tomb. There's no better way for him to identify with sinful humanity than to die and be buried. And it's not just identification in that he shared a similar experience. I mean identification in that he has substituted our experience. Because God's people will not die as those forsaken by God. You will not die forsaken by God. So Jesus, he was submissive in his innocent death. And then fourthly, and finally, we see that the servant, Jesus is to be exalted amongst his righteous people. Exalted amongst his righteous people. Verses 10 to 12. Jesus willingly submitted himself to bearing the wrath of God. And it's because of that that he will see life after his suffering. And ultimately, he will be exalted to the highest place. And his people will enjoy the benefits of his work. We have here in these verses one of the clearest prophecies of the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus in the Old Testament. We learnt this morning, didn't we, how in John, how the disciples had still not understood this, though they'd seen that the tomb was empty, that Jesus' body was no longer there, and how we saw that Peter and John understood or thought that Jesus must be raised. But they hadn't yet understood that the scriptures explained that the Messiah would be raised. And this is one of the parts of the Bible that explains it so clearly. In verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. The servant's life will go on after his suffering and death. And here we learn the reason for the exaltation of the servant and also the result. The reason and the result. So the reason the servant is exalted by God is because Jesus suffered at the hand of God willingly. So verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Just look at that phrase, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The servant was a responsible agent in carrying out the Father's will. We started in chapter 52, verse 13, with the words, see, my servant will act wisely. He'll know the best way to act. He'll know how he should act in carrying out the Father's will. What was the Father's will? Well, it was for the servant to suffer. Not just arbitrarily suffer, but look at verse 10. Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. That was the will of the Father, that the servant would be an offering for sin. This offering for sin was the sacrifice made at the temple where the worshipper would bring an animal, and the punishment that belonged to the worshipper would be acted out on the animal. Jesus became that guilt offering. No other agent could be trusted more than the servant to accomplish this. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And then also look in verse 12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because, so this is the reason, because he poured out his life unto death. Jesus was able and willing to give up his life. We learnt from John chapter 19, verse 30, that Jesus voluntarily gave up his spirit. No one made him give up his spirit. He was able to do that. He poured out all of his life until he was empty. Numbered with the transgressors, counted as a criminal, and no protest came out of his lips. Therefore, God says, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. So because Jesus died in this way, so God's response will be to exalt his servant. Let's look at the result. God will prolong his days. Verse 10, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The servant will live on after his suffering and be exalted. He will be satisfied that he has accomplished his Father's will. And his finished work will be that many people will be justified. Many, the many will be justified. Justified because their iniquity will no longer be their own. It's been paid for by the death of the servant. The many here, if you like, the response or the fulfillment to what we saw in the first stanza, where there's a promise that this servant will sprinkle many nations. So here we see that after the suffering of his soul. Because of the suffering of his soul, my righteous servant will justify many. So the servant is going to receive this portion among the great. Who are the great? Well, if you have you probably have a footnote against the words great and strong in verse 12, where it suggests many and numerous as alternatives. Now, the word used for great in verse 12 is the same root word as has been used for the word many throughout the rest of this song. So verse 12 is probably better translated. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the many, and he will divide the spoils with the numerous. It's better understood as those for whom Christ died. Those for whom Christ died. Though he was numbered amongst the transgressors, now he's numbered amongst the many brothers and sisters that he has justified. And notice that the benefits, so the spoils, are not just his own, but they're shared with the many. It means that all those who are saved by Jesus also share in the rewards of his victory. I wonder if you've ever shared in the reward of someone else's victory. It's not like football. It would be very strange when if a team were to win the World Cup and they bring the trophy back to their country and they maybe go on a tour around the country on the top of a bus. The only people that should be on top of the bus are the team, or the coaches and the managers and the staff who were contributing to that victory. But so think of this more like a warrior returning from battle, and they're bringing back the bounty from the battlefield. There's been a battle that's gone on, and they're bringing back all the riches, all the gold and silver, and distributing that amongst their people, sharing these spoils, sharing the riches. And these rewards that Jesus shares with his people are those that we've just read about. So it's the prolonged days, life beyond the grave. And when we're beyond the grave, looking back, we will be people who will be satisfied as we consider the work of the servant. That will be the focal point of our praise in heaven, the Lamb that was slain. We will be satisfied in his work. You and I have run up the biggest debt imaginable. You have strayed to your own path and have brought upon yourself the sentence of death. And after death, you are required to repay in full the debt of punishment that your sin has accomplished. To spend eternity far from God, experiencing none of his favor and experiencing the fullness of his anger. But for the many who are sprinkled, they have their debt transferred to the account of Jesus and know that it has been paid by him through his death on the cross. Has that been done for you? Do you find comfort in knowing that has been done for you? Are you confident of this? These verses in Isaiah are like God's debt repayment letter addressed to you, saying, your debt has been repaid in full. Your account is now closed.